Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 marks the beginning of the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's the pattern of the gospel writers to focus a large amount of attention on the closing days and hours of Christ's earthly life and ministry. And that's true of Matthew's gospel as well. Chapter opened up with the event known as the triumphal entry of Christ, where many in the crowds acclaimed him as the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, as he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Yet it is a nation that is bound in unbelief. It's a nation that is professing to be ready for the Messiah, that is professing a faith and submissiveness to God which does not really exist. The leadership of the nation has joined together in a commitment to see Jesus Christ executed. John chapter 11, verses 47 to 53, indicates that the Sanhedrin has met, that Caiaphas the high priest has spoken to the fact that it is necessary for one man to die in order that the whole nation not perish. So at this point, the leadership of the nation has joined together with a united commitment that Jesus must die. Now it's in this framework that Jesus has a confrontation with the leaders of the nation at Jerusalem in the temple. If you keep that as the background, it helps to clarify things. These leaders come not seeking truth, but looking for an opportunity to trap Jesus and discredit him before the people. The multitudes of the nation Israel do not recognize and believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah, but they do hold him in high honor and great esteem as a prophet. So in order for the leaders of the nation to execute him, they want to be able to discredit him before the nation, so that there'll not be any violent reaction when they arrest and have him killed. So they come to him in verse 23, and they're going to challenge him regarding his authority. Who gave you the right to say and do these things? And after a challenge over authority where Christ reveals their real motives, he'll give a series of parables that unfolds the reality of their decadent, depraved, fallen condition and the judgment that surely awaits them as those who have rejected him. In verse 23 we read, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. And as he was teaching, they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" To challenge to his authority, his right, and the power that goes with that right to say and do these things. Luke tells us in his account, chapter 20 and verse 1 of Luke's gospel, that Christ was teaching them the gospel, the good news, and it would be the good news related to the kingdom, events and matters that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Who gave you the authority to do these things? The triumphal entry where he accepted the acclaim of the nation as the Messiah. The healing in verse 14 of the blind and lame in the temple. The cleansing of the temple where he drove out those who were abusing and misusing the temple for their own selfish ends and reasons. All these matters. Who gave you this authority and this right? You know, they don't question the fact that he has done it. They don't question the reality and the power of the healings and miracles that have occurred. But who gave you the right or the authority to do this? Now, Jesus chooses to answer their question with a question. And it will reveal, first, that they are not sincerely looking for the truth. But secondly, if they would honestly answer his question, they would have the answer to their question. But they're not. They simply want to trap him and discredit him. So he says in verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The question that he has. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now that should not be viewed as too difficult a question for men who were religious leaders in the nation, who had the responsibility to be discerning in religious areas. The ministry of John the Baptist has made a tremendous impact on the whole nation. Everybody knew about John. Everybody knew about John's ministry. He has been executed by this time, but everyone in the nation had been familiar with his ministry. These religious leaders had been exposed to John's ministry. They had come out to John in Matthew chapter 3 to his baptism and been exposed to the brunt of his teaching as directed to them. So it's a fair and logical question. Tell me about John. Where did he get his authority? From heaven or from men? They began reasoning among themselves, and you'll note here what they're reasoning about. They don't say, that's a good question. Where did John get his authority? They reason saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. Therefore, they come back and say, we just don't know where John got his authority. The real issue here is an unwillingness to face the truth. They're not really looking where Jesus got his authority any more than they were really looking where John got his authority. All they knew is they didn't like John and they didn't like what John preached. And that's where they are with Jesus Christ. They are opposed to him and his ministry regardless of what he teaches, regardless of the power of his miracles. His life and his authority is unacceptable to them. It's interesting, they acknowledge in verse 25, they did not believe him. Because they say, if we say John got his authority from heaven, he'll say to us, why didn't you believe him? They acknowledge here that they have been rebellious against the ministry of John and refused to believe. Look back in Matthew chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew in the third chapter. John has begun his ministry. He's ministering in Judea, preaching in verse 2 of Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in verse 7, but when he saw, John the Baptist, saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Don't think just because you're children of Abraham, that makes you acceptable before God. And he warns them of coming judgment. Did the religious leaders of the day heed John's message? They acknowledged they didn't believe it. They would not accept the fact they were sinners, that they needed to repent, that they needed to believe in the salvation that God would provide. They had rejected John's message concerning their sin, concerning their need for repentance. They admit that. They didn't believe John. They reject what John has said about Jesus as the Messiah. Turn over to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John. If they had believed John and acknowledged his authority, there'd be no question about Jesus and his authority. In John chapter 1, and the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. But the Apostle John is writing about John the Baptist in this section, beginning with verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here John presents to the nation Jesus the Messiah, God's Lamb, who will take away the sin. Down in verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness, John says, that this is the Son of God. Have these religious leaders believed the message of John? No, they didn't. They didn't believe what John said about their own personal sin and the need for salvation. They did not believe what John said about Jesus as the Christ as the Savior. Therefore, they couldn't admit that John's authority was from heaven. Even though John chapter 1 and verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He had the authority of heaven behind him. But they would not accept it. They would not acknowledge it. And they're in a dilemma. If we say he's from God, we're convicted as those who did not believe the messenger of God. But, come back to chapter 21, verse 26. If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. They're afraid of the people, because the people acknowledge John as a prophet, even though they didn't believe the message of John. They haven't repented, and they haven't submitted to Jesus Christ. But they hold him in high esteem and great honor as a prophet. And they are afraid if they speak against John, they'll lose their support and following among the people. So their answer is, we do not know, which is a lie. It's an answer geared to keep them from getting into trouble one way or the other. But you see, they're not looking for the truth. They're trying to avoid a problem while they discredit Christ. As they rebelled against the ministry of John, so they rebel against the ministry of Christ. Jesus says very simply, then I won't tell you where I get my authority either. What good would it do for Jesus to speak where he got his authority when they've already rejected John and the authority of John? They're not looking for truth. They're looking for an excuse and an occasion to trap him. You've got to note something here about false teachers. Some things do not change. Sin and its character and the manifestation of its character stays the same. And false teachers and false religious leaders function in basically the same way. They reject what the Word of God says about their own personal sinfulness. And they reject what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ as the Savior. But you ought to note something. Religious leaders today, false religious leaders, are still just as concerned to maintain their followers as the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day were. The people, the multitudes of people, talking now in our Western world, Protestants and Catholics, generally hold Jesus Christ in high esteem. A great teacher, a great moral leader, one whose life can be emulated and followed, even though they do not perceive that they are sinners who need to believe in him and his death on their behalf. Now, religious leaders who are opposed to the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ are very careful to say things in such a way as not to offend their followers while they are opposing the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's important to remember. What do they really believe about Jesus Christ? Who do you really think Jesus Christ was? Why do you think he died on the cross? Have you personally come to believe in him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin personally? If not, they are a religious leader in opposition to the Word of God, in opposition to the person of Christ. Even though they may say nice things about Christ. I've shared with you on a number of occasions my conversation with a pastor in this town who is no longer here. And he was saying some blasphemous things about Jesus Christ and the Word of God. I finally asked him, do you really tell your people that? He says, no, if I said it like that, they'd throw me out. He has a people who admire Jesus Christ, even though they do not understand who he is and why he came and believe in him. And he is careful as he opposes Jesus Christ to say things in such a way that he does not drive away his followers as he leads them away from a true understanding of who Christ is and why he came. Jesus refuses to give more light here. Back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. There is no purpose and Jesus giving more light concerning his person and his authority to those who are trampling underfoot the light they already have. But he does turn to give truth concerning their sinful character and the judgment that awaits them for their sinfulness. So we have a series of parables that continue into the next chapter of Matthew regarding the character and conduct and condemnation of these false religious leaders. The first parable in Matthew 21 begins with verse 28, and it's a parable about two sons. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard." He answered and said, "I will, sir," and he did not go. He came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will not." Yet afterward he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. So it's a very simple parable about a father who has a vineyard. And he addresses his two sons, tells one to go. He says, "I'm on my way. I will." Literally, what you have there, "I will." I'm going. I'm on my way. But he never goes. You have another son who is openly rebellious and says, "I will not." Later on, he changes his mind and he goes. Now, which one really did the will of the Father? The one who professed to obey but didn't? Or the one who said he wouldn't obey but changed his mind and did obey? Even these false religious leaders can perceive. The one who obeyed did the will of the Father. Now, Jesus applies that in the interpretation. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." The ministry of John had a great impact on the nation. The tax gatherers, those thieving, deceiving, lying individuals who robbed the people as representatives of a foreign power, they believed in the message of John. Prostitutes who had sold themselves to immorality repented at the message of John the Baptist and believed and were saved. But the religious leaders, they didn't believe. And they didn't even change their mind after they saw the impact. So you see the difference. The religious leaders were those who professed to obey God. Yes, we want to serve God. Yes, we want to be obedient to Him. Yes, we follow His Word. And no, they didn't do what He said. They've already acknowledged in verse 25. They didn't believe the message of John the Baptist, even though they professed to be those who believed God and obeyed God. Yet John was a man sent from God, and they didn't believe him. But the tax gatherers and prostitutes, they were those who said no to God, who rebelled against him in sin. But when they heard the message of John the Baptist, they repented of their sin and believed and were saved. Now, which ones really did what God demanded? Which ones really did the will of God? Obviously, those who followed through on what God said. And what you have driven home here is this empty profession of the religious leaders, who are claiming and professing to know God and to love God and honor God, but do not obey Him and do His will. Yet sinners, under condemnation, have repented and been transformed by the message. You know, the same thing happens today. You see people being saved, immoral people, people involved in all kinds of immorality and in drugs and in thievery and all kinds of sins. And they hear the message of the gospel and they believe it and their lives are transformed. But how often do you see a man who is a pastor or a preacher or a priest, a religious leader, who repents under the preaching of the gospel and acknowledges that he personally is a guilty sinner before God, worthy of condemnation, and he casts himself upon the mercy of God and believes that Jesus Christ died for him? It happens, praise God. But it's very rare. You know, isn't it amazing? I had contact with some of these individuals and share with them that somebody from their congregation was involved in this, they've trusted Christ, their life's been transformed, and they still don't believe. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. They see sinful, fallen human beings being transformed by the power of the gospel. And they still stand in opposition to the Word of God and the person of Christ. Their character hasn't changed as servants of Satan down to the present day. No, this matter of obedience is crucial to God. It's not those who profess to know God. It's not those who say, yes, I love God. Yes, I will serve God. It's those who do. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel had to confront Saul the king and say, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It's better to submit and obey God than it is to go through all kind of religious services and activities. You cannot compensate for a refusal to believe by religious activity. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, Jesus told an account of two men who build houses. One man builds his house upon a rock. When the rains and the floods come, the house stands firm. That's one in verse 24 we're told, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built upon the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them be like a foolish man who built upon the sand. And the storm comes and he's washed away. The importance of obedience to the Word of God. Don't be just hearers of the Word who delude themselves, but be doers of the Word, James chapter 1 tells us. We can deceive ourselves thinking, oh yes, we hear the Bible. Yes, we know about Christ. And deceive yourself into thinking that makes you okay before God. It's those who do the Word of God. This is the command of God, that you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 23. That's what God has commanded, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And anyone who does not is in rebellion against Him. So, in Matthew chapter 21, this parable of the two sons reveals that these religious leaders, who have not believed the ministry of John the Baptist by their own admission, are those who profess to obey God, but in reality do not. Now he turns to tell another parable. A parable that is a little more extensive. It is a parable of a vineyard again. And it has to do with a vineyard that is not properly cared for, and the judgment and destruction that will come upon those who have been unfaithful. To understand the parable of the vineyard, you need to go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah and the 5th chapter. Keep in mind that these religious leaders would be well-versed and well-established in the Old Testament scriptures. So this parable, or this account, this parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, would be one they're well familiar with. Let me read it for you. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Let me tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his delightful plant. Then he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. It was expected to produce the beauty of the character of God, but instead it produced worthless fruit, and the result is judgment. Now come to Matthew 21. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And these people haven't perceived the point of this parable, and they've gotten caught up in the story, and they charge right in. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. We'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Now you note that, and we'll see it in the application. They have condemned themselves. They are the wretches that will be condemned to a wretched end. The parable is simple. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The vine growers are the leaders of the nation, to whom has been entrusted the care of the vineyard. The responsibility for the nurturing of the vineyard, the cultivating of it, that it might produce fruit unto God. The servants continually sent over time to the vineyard are the prophets and the servants of God. And Jesus has asked previously in his ministry, "Which of the prophets did you not persecute?" We read Isaiah's account of the vineyard, and tradition held that Isaiah was sawn in two by the people of Israel. That's the way they treated their prophets, the servants of God. They abused them and they killed them. Finally, God, in love and mercy, sends his son to the vineyard, to the nation Israel, and his son is Jesus Christ. And they will respond to him by killing him. You note they'll take him out of the vineyard and execute him. The result will be condemnation and judgment. In verse 42, Christ gives the interpretation and applies it to those people. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And again, he smacks them right in the face. These who prided themselves in being saturated with the Old Testament, in knowing it, in following it, he says, "Didn't you ever read the scriptures?" They've read it, but they've never understood it. Many people are like that today. They hear sermon after sermon on the scripture, but it never penetrates. They may even read the scripture, but they never understand it or grasp it because they're not truly believers. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." A verse that Peter applies to Christ on two occasions later on, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This same verse is applied to Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. So, a little different analogy, but the same point. Those who are responsible for the construction in the nation, they have rejected Christ. But God marvelously has taken that rejected stone and made it the cornerstone or the keystone. Either the foundational stone or that stone at the top of the arch, the keystone that fits in there and bears the weight of the arch and supports it. It's the most important stone. That's the point here. That stone that was discarded has now been made the keystone, the cornerstone. And that's a marvelous work of God to accomplish that. Jesus saying that, in effect, "I am the rejected one." But in God's marvelous plan, that will result in my being the cornerstone or the keystone. Then he says to them in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. This verse gives the explanation of the parable and shows the seriousness of the sin of the leaders of the nation. They have forfeited the kingdom of God. What a loss. There will be nothing awaiting them now but judgment. This verse is a crucial verse. I want to spend a few moments on it. I think it's important that you understand it properly. There have been some misunderstandings about the verse. I think there are serious theological problems with saying that this means that the kingdom of God has been taken from the nation Israel and given to the church. Even though there are some outstanding teachers who hold such a view, they just happen to be wrong in this one area. This can't be talking about the kingdom of God taken from the nation Israel and given to the church. To do that, you must make the kingdom of God a spiritual entity. In a previous study, we studied rather thoroughly the subject of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as it's used in the Gospel of Matthew, as it's used in the whole New Testament. And it consistently and always refers to the earthly kingdom promised and prophesied to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. That being the case, that must be its meaning here. Now, those from the theological viewpoint, which I would hold, who say that this refers to the kingdom being given to the church, say that he's talking about a kingdom that exists in the hearts, and they also qualify it by saying, but this kingdom will be given back to Israel at a future time. I think that just makes confusion out of the theology of the kingdom. The kingdom ought to be left the kingdom that the Scripture says it is. It's a kingdom that will be established on earth, over which Jesus Christ will personally rule and reign. Then what are we talking about here? Well, we know what the kingdom of God is. It's the earthly kingdom promised to Israel. It will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, it is true that in Romans chapter 10 and again in 1 Peter chapter 2, believers in our day are called a nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we are a holy nation. It's also true that we as believers in the church of Jesus Christ will share in the kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth. In fact, as part of the first resurrection, in Revelation chapter 20, we will rule and reign with Christ in that kingdom. However, I can find no theological support for saying that the kingdom is ever removed from the nation Israel and given to the church, because the kingdom never stops being an Israelite Jewish kingdom that is established on earth, ruled by a Messiah. I think the flaw in this interpretation is you have to make the kingdom mean something other than the kingdom is, so it's no longer the kingdom. What is being said here? I think it's relatively simple. You've probably already grasped it and wonder why I'm going on so long, but I feel better when I do this. I think the point here is, read verse 43, I say to you, who is he talking to? He's talking particularly to the religious leaders and their followers. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. The kingdom of God is not going to be taken away from the nation Israel as a political and national entity and given to a different nation politically and nationally. But it's going to be taken away from this generation of people represented in these leaders and given to a nation, not a nation that's different politically, but the nation Israel, which will be ready for it spiritually. What is going to happen to the nation Israel immediately preceding the second coming of Christ to earth? There will be the cry from the nation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 11 tells us all Israel will be saved. There will be a national turning to Christ as the Messiah among the Jews. That doesn't mean every single Jew will be saved, but there will be a national turning. As multitudes of Jews around the world recognize as a result of the events of the great seven-year tribulation that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will bow in faith to him and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Christ will come to establish his kingdom. It is to that generation of Jews, to that nation Israel, that the kingdom of God will be given. A nation that will produce the fruit of it. So what Christ is saying is, you, religious leaders, and your generation who have followed you in your rejection of the Messiah, have the kingdom removed. It had been offered to them. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom had been offered to them. But now it is taken from them and will be given to a nation, the nation Israel, but a spiritually transformed nation Israel, bearing the fruit fitting for the kingdom. You cannot have the kingdom ever removed from Israel. You got to read Romans 11 carefully. Verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11 tell us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's an explanation why God cannot take the kingdom away from Israel and give it to anybody else. Because he promised the kingdom to Israel, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I take great comfort in that. You know why? He's promised me the glories of heaven. And I find tremendous encouragement in knowing that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I'm going to heaven, come heaven or high water. Want to be careful. I'm on my way there. Why? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's encouraging. It's encouraging for the nation Israel. I know that someday the nation Israel will be the central nation on the earth. Jesus the Messiah will rule as King of Israel and King of the world. In spite of all that Israel has done and all that has happened, you know why? God is faithful and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What about the rebellious, sinful people? Verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Going back to the analogy of verse 42, the stone. Judgment is for those who have rejected the Messiah, who have discarded this stone. They'll stumble over it. They don't perceive its value. They don't perceive its importance. They stumble over it, and they are destroyed by it. Again, an analogy that's drawn out of the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. A very important concept is expressed here. What Jesus is saying is, you cannot avoid him. You either recognize who he is and that you are a sinner needing to believe in him and have him as your Savior, or you have him as your judge. Jesus is the most important person in all the world, and he's someone that every person in the world ought to be interested in. Because he is the one person that every single individual in all the human race will have to personally deal with, either as their Savior or as their judge. There is no avoiding Jesus Christ. There is no ignoring Jesus Christ. You can avoid him as your Savior. You can ignore him as your Savior, but you cannot avoid him as your judge. That's the point here. Those who have discarded him, who stumble over him, will confront him in judgment and be destroyed by him. There is no avoiding Jesus Christ. He's the most important person in the world to every single individual in the world. Because I will have to deal with him. I will have to confront him, either as Savior or as judge. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. A picture of the stone and people stumbling over the stone. They fail to perceive and understand that salvation and righteousness is in him and him alone. Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be shaken, not disturbed. There is security in believing in Him. That's the stone that God has established. So some will stumble over Him and be destroyed. Some will place their faith in Him and be securely established. You see, all are brought to deal with the stone, either to stumble over Him or to believe in Him. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. How do people stumble over Jesus Christ? The pattern is being followed today. The same pattern that was followed in Jesus' day is followed today. Romans chapter 9. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Contrasting with the Jews here. Just like in the parable of the two sons, the harlots and the tax gatherers, they experienced God's salvation. The religious didn't. Well, here the Gentiles are experiencing God's righteousness, but the Jews aren't. They attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel persisted in trying to become righteous before God by what they did. And they would have to be perfect to be righteous before God by what they did. And so they never arrived at righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed," not put to shame. See what it is? They got confused. In ignorance and blindness, they persisted in driving forward by trying to be the best they could, as righteous as they could, as religious as they could, and they stumbled over Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ saying? What is God saying in Christ? You can't be righteous by what you do. It's only by faith in what I have done in my Son. Only by faith in His death and resurrection can you have righteousness, my righteousness. Have things changed today? Look at religious leaders. Look at religious people. Trying so hard. There are people in religions around the world that are giving their lives for their religious convictions. And yet they're not attaining righteousness. They've stumbled over Jesus Christ. They've failed to see and understand who He is. And instead of placing their faith in Him as the one in whom they can be secure, they have stumbled over Him, and He is the one in whom they are destroyed. What a picture. What a contrast. And it hasn't changed. Come back to Matthew 21. That picture of the end of verse 44, on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Maybe a balance to the picture. Now in our day, people stumble over Christ by failing to understand that salvation is by faith in Him alone. At the second coming of Christ, that stone will fall on them in judgment. Out of the picture in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, where there's a stone cut without hands, and it grows into a large mountain, and it falls on the nations of the earth, the second coming of Christ, and grinds them to powder, and they're carried away by the wind, and the kingdom of God is established on earth. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood that He was speaking about them. They perceive that they are the one in view in the disobedient son. They are the ones who have been unfaithful in keeping the vineyard of God. They are the ones being judged by the stone and destroyed. And now another opportunity. They understand now, as they had an opportunity to understand when they were confronted with the message of John the Baptist, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent, bring forth fruit unto repentance." They wouldn't believe John. And note the response here in verse 46. They sought to seize Him, but they became afraid of the multitudes because the multitudes held Him to be a prophet. You see what has happened? Have they been softened by Christ shining the light of their own character on them, revealing them to be sinful, rebellious sinners under condemnation, destined for destruction? What an opportunity. They are standing face to face with the Son of God, the one who could cleanse and forgive them for all eternity and give them God's righteousness. Can you believe it? They are closer to him than I am to you. But they are set on destroying him, and all they can think of is if we could seize him and get rid of him. But they are afraid of the multitudes who hold him to be a prophet. What a picture here of unbelievers. Two kinds of unbelievers. You have the religious leaders seething in their hatred and opposition to Christ. And you have the multitudes who have not believed in him, but they hold him in such honor and esteem. But they too are stumbling over him because they've failed to believe in him. Like so many people today. You have religious leaders who are vehement in their opposition against Christ, yet want to couch that carefully so they don't offend people. But you talk with them personally. Sit down with one of these nice, fine, broad. They are liberal from the standpoint they can encompass everybody. Whatever you believe. You're getting to heaven by your good works, bless you. You're getting to heaven by your baptism, bless you. Your church membership, bless you too. And all your good social work, bless you too. But tell them, I believe you only get there by recognizing your sinfulness and believing in Jesus Christ. See if there's blessing there for you too. There's a vehemence and an opposition there. Challenge on the issue that really matters. What do you think about Jesus Christ? What do you think about your own worthless, sinful condition as one under condemnation? Do you really recognize that the only hope for you is Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him? See where those religious leaders are. But the multitudes of the people, oh, he's a great man. He's a man worthy of honor. One of history's great figures. It all misses the point. They're stumbling over it because the issue of Jesus Christ is the issue of sin and righteousness. And if you don't understand that, you're stumbling over him. Have you understood that your only hope, as good or bad as you may be, is to trust Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, that you might be forgiven? You know, it's tragic that these Jews stumbled over Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. If anything, it's more tragic that we should be gathered together and hear the Word of God, have God's completed picture in his Word concerning Jesus Christ, and continue to stumble over him because we're still sure that we can do it on our own and be righteous in our own doing. What is your relationship to this stone of stumbling and rock of offense? If you'll believe in him, you'll not be disappointed. You'll not be put to shame. Because everyone who believes in him is cleansed and forgiven and declared righteous by God. But if you do not believe in him, then you must be judged by him. One thing is certain for every person gathered here, every person who hears this message, we will all confront Jesus Christ. We will submit to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow before him. Some as their Savior and some as their judge. And it all hinges on whether you have believed in him as the one who loved you and died for you. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for so great salvation. For the clarity and simplicity of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Father, that life and eternity focuses on him. Lord, I pray that he might not be a stone of stumbling for those who hear this message today. But Lord, we might see in him the cornerstone established by you, that all who believe in him might be cleansed and forgiven, that none who believe in him would ever be disappointed. Thank you for your righteousness, Father, that we have because of Christ, undeserving as we are. And we pray in his name. Amen.